Last December, I was sitting in Starbucks waiting for my car to get finished being serviced. It seems that airbags going off spontaneously had caused Honda to recommend a recall, though personally I thought it just added some potential excitement to my drive. Kind of kept me alert, but you know, your mileage may vary. Anyway, I was writing something on my laptop when I became aware of a couple of people who were sitting behind me because they were chatting at some volume. I glanced at them, and I'd not met either of them before, but I knew right away that they were clergy, because I recognized the tone and the content of the conversation. It was classic clergy talk. You see, when you get pastors together, some predictable things happen. Typically, you find us telling stories, in part, I suppose, because that the Christian faith is about finding one's place in God's story. A tale we discover and we explore in the pages of Scripture. Because our faith is one that revolves around not a philosophy or an ideology or even an ethic. It revolves around a story. Hence, our work demands that we pay some attention to that story, especially the upper story, as we've called it here in the past, where we're not just focused on the details, but always trying to answer the bigger question, what's God up to? You know, what's God doing? What are God's intentions? Now, we might not have a satisfactory answer, but that's what we attempt to do. Hence, we get attuned to that way of seeing the rest of the world. And we discover that we're in the midst of a lot of other stories, yours and mine individually and yours and mine together. And those stories are genuinely interesting. I really do think our work's fascinating. It certainly works for me. And I guess that's a good thing, because that's what I do. So we pastors tell stories to each other, a good many of which are true. Now, I say that because I have to admit that there's the occasional temptation to exaggerate our successes and minimize our failures when we do chat over cups of coffee. Oh, yeah, we had 2,000 people out for Bible study last week. There's revival on the island, I tell you. And how are things in your little church? That's obviously an example of exaggeration, right? On the other hand, I've realized that my season at St. Perfect by the Sea is coming to a close. That's really an example of the latter, when you don't remember to add on the story of that incident of the angry torchlight gathering outside the manse. We do tell stories, and it's fun to tell them, and I find it's a joy to hear them. We are also known to complain about all manner of things. Now, that's not peculiar to pastors. You get any trade or profession together, and it's human nature for people to gripe. It's a great tonic. There's something cathartic about moaning to other people who are experiencing the similar frustrations and challenges. My time in the Anglican Church, which was wonderful, I should add, it informed me that there are even denomination-specific complaints. For example, my impression is that the bishop is always good fodder for grumbling amongst my Anglican colleagues. It's a bit like military organizations. Complaining about those of higher rank is standard practice and immensely satisfying. Getting United Church clergy together, well, the denominational complaints shift a bit because we don't have bishops, so we tend to focus our angst elsewhere. Presbyteries, conferences, general councils, they have long been subjects of complaining over our history. It's now been 13 days since our new denominational structure kicked in, and I'm not sure how, why, or who we'll be moaning about, but I have every confidence we'll figure that out. Over the years, one of the occasional sources of complaint amongst my colleagues has been a particular element of what's the traditional local congregational governance structure. That's the original session and steward system. Old hands here might remember that this approach divided our work into, and I quote, the oversight of spiritual work, end of quotes. It was from the manual. And that was understood to be the purview of a group called the session, composed of people named as elders. And then there's the work of the other committee composed of the stewards, who oversaw financial matters, which was curiously understood to be a non-spiritual issue. In this system, you needed to be an actual member of the United Church to be an elder, which assumes, I guess, that they are somewhere down the road on Christian maturity. But to be a steward, you weren't required to be a member. You just had to be breathing. And honestly, I and others have long suspected that we were not at all being fair to those who were being asked to do a critically important spiritual matter in handling finances. Because according to Jesus, our relationship with money is a highly spiritual issue. The heart and the wallet are rarely too far apart in the world we live in. Hence, Jesus, he just wouldn't leave that subject alone. After the kingdom of God, he talked about money most often. Half of the parables, in fact, were about money. Thanks again for our presentation, Trudy. I say that because talking about money in churches is no small challenge. I know that. Anyway, we do have a habit of both inside the church and outside the church of drawing this sharp line between the material world and the spiritual world. And we often make matters of the spirit seem a little distant, you know, a bit ethereal, something hard to pin down, less earthy in some way. And what happens then is eventually talking about spirituality and the spirit becomes wholly subjective, and it, to be honest, it gets kind of mushy. Now, for Christians, that's kind of weird. Because in that aforementioned biblical story, throughout that story, that's just not the way it is. The spirit and the material world are generally tied together. I mean, think of our two scripture readings for today. That gospel reading we heard from Luke describes to us the account of Jesus' baptism. Now, a bit before that episode, the readers are introduced to John the Baptist. And if you were here for the beginning of our Advent season last month, you'll remember that it was John's job to point to Jesus. I would describe it as a bit like going to a rock concert. He was like the opening band. John knows his job is about warming up, preparing the crowd, and he's got no illusions that he's the headliner. He's purely about getting people ready for the main act. And for John, the main act is the long-awaited Messiah. And John's really clear. He's not the Messiah. People wanted him to be, but he wasn't. No, he is busy offering a baptism of repentance. And a baptism of repentance, where repentance is about you're going in the wrong direction, so let's get going in the right one. That's really what repentance is about. It's not just feeling sorry. It's about actually changing direction. And that's what John was going on about a little earlier on in this chapter when he talked about bearing fruits worthy of repentance. You bear fruit. You can see it. It's not mere intellectual assent. It's not like agreeing to the four spiritual laws, saying the right words, getting wet. It was about a shift in lifestyle. It's earthy, it's real, and it's perhaps even measurable. And John says, heck, I'm just baptizing with water, but he is going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. To use the rock analogy again, he says, it's like he's saying, you think my band's loud? The one who's coming after me, his amp goes all the way to 11, you know? Now, if we were to read this same story in Matthew's gospel, we would see a similar scene to Luke. But we would also be given a picture of the Baptist being genuinely surprised to discover that his cousin Jesus was the Messiah. He really didn't know the identity of the Messiah. He just knew that someone was coming. But here in Luke, we're told that Jesus was baptized with a bunch of other people. And then the focus is now shifts to something else. In our text, we heard that Jesus was praying after the baptism and heaven opened. And from above, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Now, note, this was not some sort of vision. This wasn't some metaphorical thing. It wasn't just like a dove in the minds of those watching. No, the Greek words that Luke used clearly state that the Spirit comes on Jesus in the bodily form of a dove. And then there's that voice. You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. Well, we know who's saying that. The Spirit arrives on Jesus in ways no one could deny. It was visible, the dove and the voice. Okay, let's head back to our reading from the book of Acts for this morning. Now, this part of Acts takes place in the early days of the Christian church. And just prior to this section, Philip the deacon, not Philip the apostle, but Philip the deacon, has been revealed to be an evangelist. He is a seriously good preacher of the good news. And he heads off to Samaria, which is in the middle of Israel. That's that portion that's north of Jerusalem and Judea and south of the Sea of Galilee. So it's that middle section. We learn that Philip has been most successful in his preaching and healing and his exercising efforts. And so a goodly number of men and women have become Jesus followers and have been baptized. Now news reaches head office in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was at this time in the church's life very much the center of faith. And two heavy hitters, Peter and John, they're dispatched to do some prayer work with these newly baptized, prayer that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. You see, they had been baptized, but it seems that the gift of the Holy Spirit was not yet present in their lives. I liken this to being given this great Christmas present, some brilliant gadget that you need to plug in, something like you got a Google Home or something, but you haven't yet gotten the electrical cable to make it do all the cool things it's designed to do. And so Peter and John, they prayed for these folks, and they laid their hands on them, and sure enough, they received the Holy Spirit. So my first question for this morning is this. What did that look like? How did they all know that they'd received the Holy Spirit? And the crowd shifts uncomfortably in their seats, concerned as to where this might be going. Oh, please don't bring up tongues, Phil. I do think it's safe to say that the one thing that the Holy Spirit isn't, in the Bible anyway, is spiritual. I know that sounds contradictory. But what I mean by this, it isn't this vague, distant, ethereal, hard to pin down thing. It's not a feeling. No, the Spirit is typically revealed in really concrete ways. The Spirit comes upon Jesus, and yeah, even Jesus, in the tangible form of a dove. And that Spirit was his companion, his guide, and the source of power throughout his ministry. And do you think we might need anything less to do our work? In the disciples, the Holy Spirit manifests itself in all sorts of obvious ways. And I'm not talking about talents. No, I'm talking about deeds of power, knowledge and wisdom and prophecy and faith and healing and yes, tongues and interpretation and discernment and helping and mercy and forgiveness and much more. That's just a partial list of the gifts that are frequently given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And those gifts, those signs of the presence of the Spirit are offered to all who follow Jesus. It's not just for the elect. It's not just for some. If you follow Jesus, gifts of the Holy Spirit are available to you. Now, it's my perception, and I'm hardly alone in this, but the Holy Spirit is really the most neglected member of the Trinity in most of church life. The old saw is that for most churches, the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Scriptures. That has more than a little truth to it. That the Holy Spirit is mysterious isn't in question. The Spirit is mysterious. And as Jesus noted in John's Gospel in chapter 3, the wind blows where it chooses and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is unpredictable. It is not controlled by us. But just like the wind, you can see its effects. You can see why people get a little nervous about the Holy Spirit, though. I mean, if I might be so bold, we were able to nail down Jesus, but not so with the whole Holy Spirit. The Spirit is what brings us to faith, which is wonderful. But it's also the Spirit that may take us to uncomfortable and even dangerous places. In the book of Acts, we learn that the Holy Spirit is messy, really messy. It doesn't always work in the ways that we in the church try to order things, because we like to order things. And I say to that, thanks be to God. Sometimes in the book of Acts, the Spirit even comes upon people before they've been baptized. But more often than not, it follows or it accompanies baptism. And while it's very much these things, you know, a sign of repentance, a public sign of faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, the prime rite of initiation into the body of Christ, the Christian church, it's also far more than those things. Baptism for us is much more like the baptism of Jesus than it is like John's baptism. By that I mean, it's about the Spirit becoming our companion, our guide, our source of power. And the Holy Spirit is about more than feeling or experience. The Holy Spirit is about action. It's about movement. It's concrete. It's about equipping and strengthening and guiding us for the work that God puts before us. And I got to tell you this, if there's one thing that you never hear pastors moan about, never, it's baptizing. It is one of the greatest things that we get to do. See, we also know that the Holy Spirit is never far from the baptized. And the Spirit is the engine of life in the church. So today I really have three questions for you. The first is simply this, have you been baptized? And the second question is, if not, why not? It's never too late to be baptized. I would also argue that it's never too early, but we'll save that for another sermon. But if you haven't been baptized, then please talk to Diane or talk to me. Because if you're hearing the Spirit's prompting, we want to encourage you to take this important step in the life of faith. The third question is to all of you who have received baptism. And that's, is the Holy Spirit evident in your life? Or are you living a little like the good folk in Samaria? You're in the church, but somehow unplugged. I'm thinking we might come back to this in next week's sermon. But until that time, I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you didn't need to repent, but you still came to be baptized, immersed in the Jordan, and showed us the way. Help us to be penitent and by your grace to walk the new path of life. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the anointed one, God's Messiah, commissioned for service and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We ask you now to fill us with your Spirit, that we might live to serve and praise you, proclaiming your love in word and deed. Savior Christ, you call us through the waters of baptism and promise that as we are united with you in death, so we shall be united with you in resurrection life. Help us to keep saying yes to your call, that in trusting your faithfulness, we might live faithful lives. In your name, we ask these things. Amen.